Luke chapter 4, and we're looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 3, you remember, Jesus was baptized in water in order to identify with those that he came to save. Recognized as the Messiah by God the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and filled with the Holy Spirit who descended upon him in the form of a dove. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and is no doubt God in human flesh. But now as a man, the Spirit comes upon him, empowering him for his ministry. This was an important moment in the life of Jesus. We too need to experience such a moment in our lives if we want to minister to and serve God effectively. We receive the Holy Spirit. He's in us, no doubt, at the moment of our salvation, but we need to make sure that the Spirit has come upon us since our salvation, empowering us, equipping us for our ministry and our service to others in the body of Christ. Now, so far in Luke, we've seen that John the Baptist, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and then Jesus Christ in chapter 3, all of them filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's important to note. But in the first 13 verses, we have Jesus' temptation now in the wilderness. Now remember that the Holy Spirit had just descended upon Jesus, and then don't miss the connection. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he had just been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So make that connection. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and now Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the believers in the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine." Don't let that be your influence, but be filled with the Spirit. And what being filled with the Holy Spirit means is that the Holy Spirit is in us as believers, obviously. Now let the Holy Spirit have us. The Holy Spirit controlling us and leading us as we yield to him and obey him. But here in verses 1 and 2, after Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, he was then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. Chapter 8, verse 14 of the book of Romans says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So Jesus is our example of being led by the Holy Spirit. And don't think that the Holy Spirit, when he controls your life, is always going to lead you or lead me to do something, some phenomenal thing. The Holy Spirit might just lead us into a time of testing, as he did here with Jesus, of proving and developing our character. Jesus is here going to be tested or tempted. And the words are used interchangeably in the New Testament because from God's perspective, God is allowing the testing of his Son to prove something, to prove the impeccable character of Jesus Christ. It's like taking a Jeep out and testing it in the ruggedness of the off-road in order to prove its worthiness. And so too, Jesus is here being tested. But from the devil's perspective, Satan is tempting Jesus in order to disprove him, to cause him to fall, as it were. So the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness, not to do him in, but to show him off, to prove his worth as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. And God too allows testing in our lives in order to prove us, but Satan tempts us in order to disprove us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to all men." It's not just us. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And the way of escape is to yield to the Holy Spirit. What's he telling you? But it says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. A continual barrage of temptation by the devil himself over a 40-day period, culminating in 3 specific temptations. And the whole time, Jesus is fasting. saying no to his bodily appetite, saying no to what he wanted, and saying yes to what the Holy Spirit, to what God the Father wanted for him. In saying no to our flesh, our spirits become strong, willing and able to say no to Satan's temptation. So we learned that here. Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days, denying the physical in order to concentrate upon the spiritual. There is most definitely a dynamic which will help us overcome temptation by fasting. They say that after 4 or 5 days, you lose your appetite, but when your hunger comes back, you're on the verge of death. You'd better eat or you're going to die. And that's where Jesus is here. It says, afterwards, he was hungry. It was at this point that Jesus physically is starving to death, his absolute weakest moment, humanly speaking, that Satan comes to tempt Jesus. Now remember, it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness in the first place. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? 2 reasons. Number one, to reveal to us who he is, to show that Jesus is Lord over his enemies, Lord over the flesh, and over every temptation that might come against him. And secondly, so he can relate to us, as so to be able to help us. Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus became like us, went through what we go through that he might relate to us and be a strength for us in our time of temptation. And then Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need, in times of testing and temptation, the mercy of God and the grace of God. Well, because Jesus was tempted, no matter what we struggle with, he understands. Did you know that Jesus is not shocked by our sin, by our struggle, by our faults? He knew that beforehand. But in verses 3 and 4, we have his first temptation. "And the devil said to him, 'If,'" which should be translated, "'since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, "but by every word of God" is missing. It simply says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone," and then just leaves you hanging. To me, that's a significant omission, especially when you understand that over 2,500 of the ancient Greek manuscripts in existence today have the words, "but by every word of God," and the only ones that don't, there's 2 or 3 of them. No sooner had God the Father declared that Jesus was his Son than Satan is right there challenging this. Satan is so sinister. He's saying this: "Since you're the Son of God, then why are you hungry? Why are you starving to death? Didn't your father provide manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel? Then why isn't he providing you that right now? Why not turn one of these stones into a loaf of bread? I mean, you could, right? Exercise your power. You don't have to wait." Listen carefully. You don't have to wait for your father's provision. Act on your own. Does he really love you? If he doesn't, why is he letting you starve? And Satan does the same to us. If you're a child of God, then where's your father's provision? Where is he in the time of your need? Why is there a lack in your life? Do something now. This idea of prayer or waiting or trusting God, it's very impractical. The temptation was to please his flesh, letting his flesh's need be rule rather than letting the Spirit of God rule in him, obeying his Father, you see. It's the same battle that we have. Is the flesh ruling or is the Spirit ruling? To the church in Galatia, Paul said in chapter 5, verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." In other words, allow the Spirit of God to be your rule, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So who are we going to listen to? And if we're letting our flesh rule, then our minds are constantly occupied with fleshly desires. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Food, drink, and pleasure, all the things of the flesh. On the other hand, if we're allowing the Spirit of God to rule in our lives, then we're occupied with pleasing the Lord. Like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added to you. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, meaning led by the Spirit, is life and peace. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. So he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And notice again that Jesus answered the temptation of Satan with the word of God. He quoted God's word. That's the absolute best weapon against temptation. Now the second temptation in verses 5 through 8. Then the devil, taking up on him on a high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time, a panoramic view of the entire world. And the devil said to him, all of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. God had originally given dominion of this world over to Adam, but when Adam sinned in the garden, he disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, as it were. Dominion was then delivered over to Satan. So by disobedience, dominion was lost by man, and Satan is tempting Jesus, the Son of Man, to do the same thing, to disobey God, to worship him. Again, if you've got a modern translation, get behind me, Satan, is missing, even though it's overwhelmingly in the majority of manuscripts that we have. All the kings of this world will eventually be Jesus's, right? That's the truth. But Satan says, I'll give them to you right now. In other words, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have immediate fulfillment without denying yourself, without going to the cross and dying. And again, notice, Jesus quotes Scripture to fight off the temptation. Oh, by the way, this is how Satan tempts us. God has promised some wonderful things in the kingdom of God, but he says, trust me right now, seek me first, that all those things will be added, but we want them now. It's the same thing. Then the third temptation, in verses 9 through 13. Then he brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. It's 200 feet above the valley below. And said to him, if, literally again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now Satan quotes Scripture. Now the Bible does say that the angels will protect you. Then why don't you prove it? Are you really sure? Prove it to yourself. Prove it to me. Prove it to Israel, who, by the way, is wondering who you are anyway. But Satan misapplied the Scripture and left a part of it out. That changes everything. Psalm 91, verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. That was left out. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, as long as you and I are in God's will, doing what God is leading us to do, he will protect us. If Jesus jumped, he would be disobeying God. And so Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus again quotes Scripture. This is Deuteronomy 6:16. All three times he quoted Scripture. You know, what does that say to us? That's our weapon against temptation as well. I'm not going to do something, Jesus says, in order to prove God's word. All that'll prove is that I don't really believe his word. As long as we're obedient in the will of God and doing what the Lord would have us to do, he's promised to protect us. But once we step outside of that circle of obedience, we step outside of the umbrella of his divine protection. Now, it's okay for the Lord to test us, but don't I dare test him. Amen? Now, when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. In other words, he's coming back later. How did Jesus overcome the temptation of the devil? With the word of God, you see. Someone said that opportunity usually only knocks once, but temptation bangs on the door constantly. Isn't that the truth? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's that simple. Jesus overcame Satan by quoting Scripture, but not only by quoting Scripture, but by believing and living it. The difference between what Jesus and Satan did was that Jesus submitted to the Word of God. He just didn't quote it. He lived it. That makes it powerful. And when Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, he was saying that he wasn't going to live by bread alone, but by God's Word. And when Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord God, your Lord your God, to the test, he was saying that I am not going to test him. I'm going to trust him. You see, it's not just the quoting of the Word that defeats the enemy, but the submitting to it, doing what it says. Satan will tempt us at the opportune time, the time of weakness, when we're not on guard. And so we need to learn beforehand to stay in the Word, to submit to the Word of God, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to obey the Word. It's that simple. Then when a temptation comes, we're able to resist it. Matthew's account tells us that when Satan left him, that the angels came and ministered to him. So instead of having bread, which in this instance would have been devil's food cake, he got angel's food cake. Amen? That's what we do. How often we settle for plain old bread because we won't wait, we won't trust the Lord when God wants to give us angel's food. Amen? Jesus in his temptation did what Adam failed to do in his temptation. So we make the comparison. Jesus accomplished in the wilderness what Adam failed to do in the best of circumstances in the garden, in the lush Garden of Eden. Jesus passed the test. And if you are in Christ, then you pass the test. I pass the test as well. Why? Because he did it for us. Amen? Now we who are in Christ have the power to say no to the temptations of Satan. We don't have to give in to Satan's temptation. And we know what our weapon is. It's the Word of God. Now, in verses 14 through 32, Jesus' first preaching tour in Galilee. Then Jesus returned, notice carefully, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. So the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, obviously. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. The Holy Spirit led him. And now Jesus is here ministering, serving the people, teaching the people, and healing people in the power of the Spirit. And the word for power here is dunamis. It's talking about the dynamic. It's talking about the ability. It's the ability that the Holy Spirit gives us, the power to serve him and to minister to his people. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're empowered by, given ability by the Holy Spirit. It's no longer perspiration, it's inspiration. It's no longer a chore to serve, it's a blessing. And he taught, verse 15, in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, today we know that there were, at Jesus' time, 204 cities in the Galilee region with close to a population of 20,000 or more. That would be a close to 2 million people in that area. The primary aspect of Jesus' ministry was teaching the Word of God. First in the synagogues, then he would preach in their streets, then Jesus would heal their sick. But healing was always in order to authenticate his preaching and teaching, to authenticate the Word of God. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Here's a simple question. If it was Jesus' custom to be regular to church, then don't you think it ought to be ours? And Jesus stood up and read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is actually a scroll, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And look what he says in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus didn't finish the rest of that verse, which says, in the day of the vengeance of our God. Why? Because this is Jesus at his first coming. He came to proclaim the kingdom, to offer them the kingdom. But at his second coming, he's coming to bring judgment. And so then will be fulfilled the vengeance of our Lord. But he left that part out here. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, you are seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy before your eyes. I am preaching, I am teaching, I'm healing, I'm setting those that are held captive by their sins, I'm setting them free. And they understood. as they sat there, that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He now had their attention. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They didn't know what to think. I mean, he's fulfilling these things. He's claiming to be a Messiah. He's quoting scripture. But isn't he the kid down the street? They began to murmur between themselves. How can he be the Messiah? Isn't he Joseph's son? What's he trying to say, you know? I mean, we grew up with him. And now he's claiming to be the Messiah? What's up with that? And he said to them, surely you will say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, meaning whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country. In other words, we've heard all the miracles you've done in Capernaum. Well, why not do something here? Prove yourself. Prove what you're telling us is true. Do a couple miracles. You're saying that you're Messiah. Prove it. Listen carefully. This is nothing more than an extension of Satan's earlier temptation to prove that you're the Son of God by doing something spectacular, to do a miracle. See, we got to be ready for this. Matthew tells us in his account, and he did not do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. It wasn't a problem with him or his ministry. It was them. Then he said, verse 24, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. People usually don't listen to those closest to them. Have you learned that to be true? I mean, who do you think you are? I used to change your diapers. Now you're preaching at me, you know. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, but the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a Gentile woman who was a heathen. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Naaman, who was also a Gentile, was healed by God. What Jesus is saying is this. Just as in Israel's history, some of them were not healed because of their unbelief, and so his prophets healed others. Okay? So you don't believe me, though I'm the Messiah, and so you're not going to be healed. I will perform no miracles here because of your unbelief. Wow. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. I thought, let's make the context here, okay? Here Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, led with the Spirit. They're filled with wrath, controlled by their anger. That's another nuance of being filled with the Spirit, okay? We're being controlled by him, led by him, yielding to him and obeying to him. They're filled with wrath. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. And he rose up, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. What they were trying to do was throw him off the cliff. They were going to stone him to death. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Okay? The same truth he was proclaiming in other places was convicting the people, but here it's only making them mad. Have you experienced that, you see? So they tried to silence the voice of God by killing Jesus. Here's another good question for us. How do you listen to the Word of God? What's your reaction when you hear something that you don't like? Maybe it lands on you. It's just like, boy, that preacher's got a lot of nerve. He's meddling now. You know, but I'm just telling you what it says. Things were going well in the Galilee region. People were listening to Jesus, believing him, being healed by them. Then he tries to minister in his own hometown. They wouldn't listen, so he goes back to doing what he was doing. He's going back to the fruitful fields where the people would listen to him. That's wisdom, people. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. A totally different response here to Jesus' teaching when he gets to Nazareth than it was in his own hometown. The people believed his teaching, they believed his words, and as a result, Jesus is doing miracles there. There's authority and power. Capernaum is a city that's by the seaside there in Galilee where Jesus set up his shop. Where he ministered from while he was in that region, staying at the home of Peter and Andrew, Peter's brother. And from there, he launched out He launched his ministry out in the entire Galilee area. And now in verses 33 to the end of the chapter, verse 44, he ministers outside of his own hometown. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he, that's the demon in this man, cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Interesting that Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. The demons knew that he was the Holy One of God, which is a title in the Old Testament for the Messiah. But they didn't believe in Jesus, obviously. James put it this way, James 2:19, "You believe that there's one God? Whoopee." He didn't really say that. He said, "You do well." Even the demons believe and tremble. So believing that Jesus is the Son of God, listen carefully, does not save you. It's believing in Jesus Christ that saves you. Giving your life to Jesus Christ, obeying Jesus Christ that saves a person, a true saving faith. But it's not just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The devils believed that. It didn't help them. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." He didn't want any publicity, neither did he need any publicity from Satan. And neither do we. Let God do our PR, okay? And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." God's word has authority, which is the right, and power, which is the might. What Jesus says was true and what Jesus said he did. But the word of God has power and authority. It has the right and it has the might. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region, so it spread like wildfire. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And I like that. It seems very simple, but whenever someone is sick, the first thing we do, the best thing we can do, is to do what they did. They told Jesus. Okay? So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. But another thing that if we just pass through here without stopping to think about it, that we could miss it, but Peter and Andrew were previously at the synagogue with Jesus, okay? And Peter and Andrew, after church, they took Jesus home with them. I'm afraid some people leave him here. You guys understand what I'm saying? And unfortunately, when we get home, Satan's there. It's not just home, anywhere. And so my recommendation is you take Jesus everywhere you go. Don't leave him at church. You know, Jesus isn't just for Sunday. He's for every day of the week. He's for the rest of our lives, every single day. So we take him everywhere. Now, when the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus healed everybody that was ever brought to him. That tells us something. Why didn't he heal people back in Nazareth? They never brought the people. They never brought anyone to him because they doubted. Wow. And the demons, verse 41, also came out of many crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Here's another truth. Whenever Jesus is in operation, whenever the Holy Spirit's working, whenever ministry in the name of Jesus Christ is happening, genuine, true ministry, Satan's not far behind, trying to keep it from happening, trying to dissuade people, trying to divide you off from us so you don't hear what God's doing, you see. Be careful of that. Don't ever let the enemy put a wedge between you and what God is doing. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. Wait, what do you do after a hard day in ministry. And the crowd sought him and came to him, and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. That word sent, we get our English word apostle. Do you know Jesus Christ was the first apostle? He was the first one sent. He was sent from heaven to earth. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So he continued his ministry in Galilee. So here's what we take home from chapter 4. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, anointing him for his ministry. Jesus then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus returned after his temptation in the power of the Spirit, having been obedient. Here's what happens. So we pray, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And he does. Remember Luke 11? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we walk out of here, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we come to a place, and then we don't listen to the Lord. And then when the temptation comes, we're not prepared. And we fall to it. We wonder what happened. I thought I was filled with the Spirit. Well, be obedient. Be led by. He wasn't just filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was controlling what he was doing and saying. And that needs to be true in our lives. If the Holy Spirit's telling us something, hey, I want you to go sit down by that person. I want you to talk to them. And you don't do it, then you've just quenched the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but you've grieved him. Now he's going, okay, I wanted to help, but I'm good, you know. And now we're on our own again. It's terrible. And we come back to church next week to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Not because he leaked out, but because we've been disobedient. Does that make sense? Now, what exactly did Jesus do as evidence of the Spirit coming upon him? Okay? Because I don't see him running around the place, hanging off the chandeliers or barking like a dog, okay? Okay? He resisted temptation. He preached the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. He touched people's lives. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When we're filled with the Spirit, he's not just in us as at the time of salvation, but he's upon us. What does that mean? He's flowing forth from our lives. Amen. I suggest to you that like Jesus himself, we need to have the Holy Spirit's power in our lives in order to resist temptation, to be able to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. He's there to equip us. There's power. There's authority in the Word of God. But we need to obey him. Amen?